The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I plied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, as is vanity and a striving after winds. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the word of the Lord.
We are starting a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and scholars and ancient teachers categorize this book, Ecclesiastes, as wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Wisdom literature talks about how to live life well, live to its fullest, make good decisions, which is how God designed human beings to live with wisdom. And one key part of biblical wisdom is understanding the point of existence. Why even live? What is the meaning of life? And, you know, it's easy to think this is a fluffy question for philosophers to spend their time on, to spin their wheels on. Doesn't seem like it has that much practical value. But let me just bring to you a simpler struggle that we all feel, that we all experience. Frustration. You need ultimate meaning. You need to understand the meaning of life to help you endure frustration. You know, and we all experience frustration. Relationships are frustrating. Work, money, the stock market, your 401k, whatever. Life in general works against your natural desires for happiness. And what do we do with that frustration? You need meaning to help you overcome that frustration. You need ultimate meaning. So you see, this is an immensely practical question. Here, the preacher deals with frustration by going back to that more critical and fundamental question, what is the meaning of life? And based on his search for meaning, we learn that you need to get a meaning for life that helps you endure frustration. So to do that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. Here we see the struggle for meaning, the clues for meaning, and the giver of meaning. So point one, the struggle. Point two, the clues. And point three, the giver. So first, the struggle for meaning. See that right there in verse two, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Before we proceed examining just the substance of what verse two is saying, notice that weird inclusion of the third person, how he talks about himself. You know, the pro wrestler, The Rock, talks about himself in the third person. This is how The Rock talks. The Rock doesn't say, look at my competition. The Rock says, look at The Rock's competition. Well, here in Ecclesiastes, the preacher does this thousands of years before The Rock. Look at what he says. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Who is the preacher? In Hebrew, that word preacher is Koheleth, which it's spelled with a Q, and he's traditionally identified as Solomon, the king in the Old Testament who builds the temple in 1 Kings. And many scholars think this is probably not Solomon. It's a wisdom teacher in Israel who adopts the perspective of Solomon or a Solomonic persona. He never explicitly says, "I'm Solomon." He says, "I'm a son of David." And he adopts a Solomonic persona because Solomon was known throughout the Old Testament. Out of all the figures in the Old Testament, he was known as somebody who was a person of wisdom. He asked for wisdom when he faced difficult situations. So that's the who. Now the what. Verse 2, vanity of vanities. That's his thesis statement of the preacher. And this statement reflects his frustration at the futility of the world. You know, the ESV translators chose vanity for a Hebrew word, which means vapor or breath. And if you think about what breath is like, it's temporary. Breath, you exhale, but you don't try to bottle up your breath and keep it as a valuable item. You know, on a cold, dry winter day, you can see your breath, but breath is insubstantial. It doesn't last. It's transient. And this is a metaphor for life. The preacher is saying something like empty meaninglessness, emptiness, meaninglessness. And then notice he does the doubling. He doesn't just say vanity. He says vanity of vanities. And in Semitic languages in the Middle East, doubling intensifies the main word. So it's like expressing something to the nth degree. He's saying something like extreme emptiness, complete meaninglessness. So that's the preacher's thesis statement, his evaluation of life, very pessimistic, and it reflects his disappointment and frustration. His main point is, why does he feel like that? Well, his main point is that all of life under the sun doesn't seem to have great value, and wouldn't it just be easy? It doesn't really seem to fit with the rest of the Bible. Genesis 1, which we read, the preacher's Genesis 1 says life is meaningful. So if the preacher said something like life is extremely meaningful, life is completely and utterly substantial to the nth degree, yeah, then you could harmonize it with Genesis 1 very easily. In that case, yeah, you'd say it fits together. But Ecclesiastes 1, very pessimistic. Genesis 1, very optimistic. Critical question here is, why does he feel that way? And you get the answer in verse 3. Notice he says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And that word for gain means profit or permanent gain. What is the permanent value of doing all this stuff? Imagine you have an old rusted junk car sitting in your garage. It's not valuable because it's vintage or anything. The engine is completely broken, so you can't get it from one place to another. So there's nothing really valuable about the car. It's just taking up space. What is the purpose of having this car in your garage? Well, the car doesn't run, has little value. It's probably better to get rid of it if you can't really identify a purpose for having that car sit in your garage. There's no aesthetic value. It's not that pretty. There's no practical value. The car can't get you from point A, your house, to point B, Wawa, or whatever. It's not even that comfortable. It's not historical. There's no purpose. So your friends and your loved ones, they kind of hint like, hey, why are you letting that sit there? It's probably just more valuable to get that free space back than letting that old rust junk car sit there. The same question applies to life, except there's more at stake, way more at stake. It is absolutely indispensable for you to identify the purpose of life. Why is life worth living? What is the purpose of existence? What is the permanent gain that you get at the end? So the preacher confronts us with this very uncomfortable question. And in verse 3, listen to the question again. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And he basically challenges you and says, show me what you get. Money? Well, that doesn't last. What you think? You love? Well, you're gonna die one day. The preacher challenges you and says, give me an adequate answer that makes sense of everything. And you and I need an answer about the permanent gain, the ultimate meaning, ultimate value, because of how consequential this question is. Let me just show you. How is this question consequential? It has implications in two areas. This question The way you answer this question has tremendous material and spiritual implications. So first, the material implications, you know, material, tangible goods like friendships, love, homes, valuable things, cars, pictures, whatever. All of that depends on how you answer this question. Ultimate gain, the end. What do you profit from it? You say, yes, of course, that stuff is valuable. Yeah, these things are meaningful. But let's just think about the relative importance of your life. To understand what Ecclesiastes is saying, just zoom out a lot. What is the relative importance of your life? You live on a tiny ball of rock called Earth. The diameter of our solar system is about 36 billion Earths. That's how small we are as a planet. Scientists say the Milky Way galaxy has about 300 billion stars. A lot of these stars are billions, if not millions of, I don't know how many miles away from each other. When you see that, it's pretty frustrating. It's frustrating when you see your life in that context and you think, oh, this is so meaningful. I graduated from this school. I have this job. You realize your achievements are small. And this is actually what you see in the first Doctor Strange movie. He admits the conclusion of this at one point in the Marvel movie. Doctor Strange, Stephen Strange, he's a neurosurgeon in New York. He cripples his hands in a terrible accident. So he goes on this journey to Asia to fix himself. And he ends up in Nepal. In Nepal, he meets the Ancient One, played by Tilda Swinton, who tells him about healing through spiritual energy. And she talks to him about it, and he's very skeptical. He says, there is no such thing as spirit. We are made of matter and nothing more. You're just a tiny momentary speck within an indifferent universe. And the Ancient One responds, you think too little of yourself. This little conversation between Dr. Strange and the Ancient One pretty accurately represents what modern people need to deal with. You need an adequate answer for how you live. You need a foundational structure for why things matter. You have to account for why you think so highly of yourself and so little of yourself at the same time. How do you think highly of yourself? Well, think about the way that you live practically. Ambition, academic achievements, love. You see this in Stephen Strange's life. He pursues all these things. He gets the doctorates from Columbia. He wants a relationship with this girl, Christine. He thinks highly of life. And yet, at the same time, he claims, none of that stuff really matters. None of it is ultimately meaningful. Why? Because you are just a tiny, he claims you are a tiny momentary speck within an indifferent universe. See, if Dr. Strange really believed that you're just a tiny momentary speck, what would it look like to be consistent with those beliefs? See, Stephen Strange is not consistent with his own beliefs when he says you don't matter. And at the same time, he lives as if life matters. Listen, if you don't have an answer about ultimate permanent gain, then you're inconsistent. You don't have an adequate belief system you have an inadequate belief system. It doesn't fully account for the way that you really live. You know, you think too highly of yourself, and your belief system says you should actually think very little of yourself. So that's why you need an answer about permanent gain, the ultimate value of things. To adequately account for your material pursuits. Why is love meaningful? Why are family and relationships meaningful? Why is music or art valuable? Why contribute to scientific research or try to achieve anything in your field? Unless you have an adequate answer, you're inconsistent. So that's the material implication. Second, the spiritual implications. Modern Western people have not entirely rejected the spiritual. You know, the Western world is not entirely secular, which means we desire meaning. You see this in the way that we treat horoscopes as a guide for life or as an explanation for who we really are. And Charles Taylor, the Canadian philosopher, says it's too simplistic to say modern secular people have rejected and abandoned belief in God. Instead, it's more accurate to say there's this mixture of belief and unbelief. What happens when you get rid of all belief and all ultimate meaning? You know, let's take Dr. Strange's explanation to his logical conclusion. You are a tiny momentary speck within an indifferent universe. Well, then if that's the case, you have to live for all that the world can give you right now. If you're just a tiny momentary speck within an indifferent universe, then there's no problem with you living a self-centered life. You could boil it down to this. If there is no ultimate meaning in life, why be good? Why do good? Why not just live for yourself? You know, you might argue from an evolutionary perspective, oh, well, the benefit of living a moral and generous life is that it's advantageous to your own survival. But from Darwin's theory, don't you realize that you can make an equally valid and more consistent case that it's advantageous to your own survival to live for yourself, for your own desires, for what you want? If there's no ultimate accountability, no final judgment, no God in the universe, then there's no ultimate consequence for you living a self-centered life. So you need an answer for why you live a moral life. You see, you don't gain anything permanent if you help people, serve the poor, try to fight injustice, if you live in an indifferent universe, a tiny momentary speck. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says you need an adequate answer for why you pursue these things. You need an adequate answer for why a self-sacrificial life is better than a self-centered life. You need ultimate meaning to ground moral claims like live like this and not like that. Don't steal, don't do this and do that. So those are the spiritual implications. That's the spiritual implication. So that's point one, the struggle for meaning. You need an answer for the struggle. Now, point two, the clues for meaning. The writer of Ecclesiastes gives us a few breadcrumbs that point us to meaning. What clues does he give us about ultimate meaning? Two clues from universal human experience. Very simple. These are the two clues, happiness and pain. Let's look at these two. Happiness, you get the first clue to ultimate meaning in happiness. Look at that's in verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And leading up to this verse, the preacher talks about the cyclical nature of water, wind, and the sun, very poetic. And he brings up these observations to support his larger point, which is the unsatisfying nature of earthly good. Every single human being seeks happiness, but every time you try to fill your heart and get that happiness, it doesn't happen. You don't get that lasting happiness. How do we seek happiness? Through sensory engagement. Notice in verse 8, he says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. You want happiness? How do you get it? Well, the eyes, they absorb entertainment. You want happiness through your sense. You try to get happiness through your senses, which is primarily visual, auditory stimulation. You try to get you try to escape the monotony, the boredom of everyday living. So, you know, you watch a TV show, you take a vacation, and what happens at the end of it? You still want something more. You absorb everything that happens in the TV show or the movie, and it's not enough. It's not fully satisfying. You want something different. In the 13th century, there was an Italian monk named Thomas Aquinas, and he once asked this question on the same topic as verse 8. And he was this towering intellect, Thomas Aquinas, at the University of Naples. At one point in his life, he asked this question, what would satisfy our desire? What would it take to feel satisfied? And this is the answer that he came up with. Everything. You would have to experience everything, everybody, and be experienced by everything and by everybody to feel satisfied. That means you would have to eat at every single restaurant, travel to every single country, every city, every exotic locale, stay at every single country Airbnb, experience every natural wonder, every romantic relationship, win every award, climb to the top of every field, own every single item in the world. That's what we would have to experience to feel satisfied. How do you explain this? Two people that helped me understand this are Jonathan Edwards and C.S. Lewis. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in 1734 entitled, Nothing on Earth Can Represent the Glories of Heaven. And his entire sermon is based on Revelation chapter 21, verse 18, which says, and the city was pure gold, like unto glass. Strange statement. Revelation 21 talks about the end of time. When Jesus returns, the city of heaven, the New Jerusalem comes down, transforms the earth, and all creation is made right again. And that new city is metaphorically described as pure gold and glass at the same time. But if you just heard what I said, how can gold be glass? You know, gold is opaque, glass is clear. From this description, Jonathan Edwards was 20 at the time, and he says this, it's not a literal description, but John, the writer of Revelation, puts it like that because it's so category defying what God has prepared for his people. He has to use the image of glass and gold at the same time to describe it. Edwards says pure gold, although it is the most precious of all metals, was not sufficient to shadow forth the gold of that city. There was nothing upon earth that would do as a similitude here. The simile made use of is such a thing as not to be found on earth. And gold is no longer the most precious metal on the planet. It's rhodium. I looked it up. More valuable than gold. But in the sermon, he concludes, 'tis very reasonable to conclude that man's highest happiness is vastly higher and more excellent than the highest pleasure of the beasts, and therefore it will be inconceivably beyond all earthly pleasures. Edwards says human beings were created for the highest happiness. And that's what the Bible says. And that's what the preacher of Ecclesiastes is getting at. Edwards says, 'tis evident that every man in the world that has the use of his faculties has a thirst after very great blessedness sometime or other. And blessedness means happiness. And you have a desire for extreme happiness. And Edwards attributes this strange experience, this wanting happiness but not being happy, to the way that we were designed. God designed you for infinite happiness. Nothing less than infinite happiness will satisfy you. So Edwards actually goes in the same direction as Thomas Aquinas in his thinking and says, yeah, absorb everything you absorb through your sensory faculties, your eyes and ears. It's not going to be enough because you were designed for infinite happiness. You can't get that through a life of constant pleasure. You need clear gold, something beyond this world can offer. So that's Edwards. And C.S. Lewis, similar line of thinking in his very famous quote from the book, The Weight of Glory. Listen to what he says. Our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And mud pies in the slum versus a holiday at sea. You can't even imagine what this holiday at sea is like. I remember when I was a student at NYU, all the students in the Christian club would just get so excited about this C.S. Lewis quote. They loved it. And I had no idea why they loved it. I felt like such an idiot. Like, okay, what does that even mean? And now I think I finally understand what he's saying. Lewis states succinctly what Edwards is trying to describe. Edwards tends to be verbose, so he takes 6,000 words. Lewis can do it in 65 words. And it took me a while to realize these two thinkers are getting at the same basic point. Both Edwards and Lewis are saying full, complete, profound happiness is not attainable through gorging your senses because you were made for a happiness beyond this life. You have infinite desire living inside you, but you are a finite human being with a finite soul. And how do you reconcile these two? God, worship. See, you were made for infinite happiness, and only God himself can give you what you need. And Ecclesiastes points us in that direction. He gives us a clue here to that happiness. It's not going to be through your senses, your eyes and ears. And he does that by pointing to the limits of happiness in this life. Now, based on this, let's examine the answer or the perspectives of Stoicism and Buddhism. Stoicism says, if you want to be happy, you got to detach yourself from all desire. Buddhism says, you want to be happy, something very similar. Buddhism says desire is the root of all suffering, so you have to get rid of desire. But what does Christianity say? Christianity says the solution to the human condition is not detaching yourself from desire or eliminating desire. Christianity says the solution is worship. See, The solution in Stoicism and Buddhism is sensory deprivation. Happiness comes from sensory deprivation. And Ecclesiastes says, happiness isn't found in sensory overload. Christianity, see, it's not sensory deprivation or sensory overload. Christianity says that happiness is found in worship. Let me take what Lewis and Edwards says and synthesize, try to synthesize what they're saying. The clear gold that you can't even conceptualize, that's enjoying the love of Jesus Christ. You see, the vacation at the beach versus the mud pies in the slum, the vacation at the beach is worship, enjoying Christ's love. So do you see the limits of happiness in this life? You know, people who have gone to church their whole life know about this, but need this because, you know, we might say we believe that true happiness is found in God, but to actually live that as a reality and to say you believe it are two very different things. So practically, how do you test if your heart really believes in verse 8? How do you test if your heart really believes in the limits of happiness in this life, that happiness is really in God himself? Take a look at how you treat worship. You know, sometimes people worship because it's routine. It's the right thing to do. It's tradition. It's what they've always done. And as a result, they do the right thing every Sunday. They're cold, but they're cold. They're mechanical. They're distant in their heart as they sing the songs. This is pretending while worshiping. You worship because of some worldly advantage that you get. Other people think you're religious and you look respectable in other people's eyes. You actually see this with King Herod and John the Baptist during Jesus' time. Herod was religious. He liked to hear John the Baptist's message. But later on, when Herod was tested by his daughter-in-law, she danced for him and he offered to give her anything she wanted, up to half the kingdom. She asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. So he decapitated John, served his head on a platter. Herod was religious up to a certain point until it was costly. That means Herod entertained certain ideas about the kingdom of God, about religion, but he didn't go all the way with his soul. Worship means going all the way with your soul, if you believe this. William Gurnall was a pastor from the 1600s, and listen to what he says. He says, many kiss Christ, but few love him. And by kiss, that's a metaphor for attending outward worship. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus Christ, kisses Christ in the garden, but that didn't mean he loved him. And in the church, there are many people who outwardly give words of respect, but inwardly, they don't cherish his love. Many people show an outward appearance of love, which is the kiss, but they don't actually love him. But when your soul inwardly loves Christ, likes Christ, is attracted to him, you want to be ruled by his spirit. You want your life to be ruled by his word. And when you worship, you see the beauty of God's truth and you want more of it. When you love him, you actually like being with him. Listen to what Gurnall says in that same sermon. He says, think about what love does to a human being. When you love another human being, you search out, you try to figure out what is near and dear to that person. You research, you try to discover that person's interests. And love to God does the same thing. Love to God makes your soul inquisitive to find what's near and dear to God. Love to God means the best part of your day is being with God in worship. If you know that you were made for infinite happiness, if you know the limits of happiness in this life, it's going to show in the way that you treat worship. So examine the way you treat worship. And listen, I'm not just, you know, talking about your attitude here on Sunday. In reality, you spend 1 hour here and there are 167 remaining hours outside during the week. Do you just kiss Christ or do you actually love him? The person who truly understands verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing nor the ear filled with hearing. The person who truly understands this verse will seek infinite happiness, regularly seek that infinite happiness in Jesus. So that's the first clue. And the second clue is pain. And I have to be very brief here because I spent too much time talking about the first clue. But the second clue is pain, verse 13. It is an unhappy business. This is the only time that God is explicitly mentioned in the entire passage. But why would God give man an unhappy business? Genesis 3 explains, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, rejected his lordship, followed their own desires, God punishes them. He ejects them from the Garden of Eden. And they don't just lose access to God. Their entire existence gets cursed with frustration. God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And that's what we all experience. Every human being experiences that pain. But that pain is a clue to true and lasting meaning. It's a clue to an existence that is no longer frustrated, but relieved. Pain points you to another world. This unhappy business nudges you to realize, hey, this is not the way this world is supposed to be. There's another world. Unhappy business means the preacher senses that the world is broken and it needs to be rescued and he needs to be rescued. Do you sense that the world is broken? Do you sense personally that you're broken and unhappy, that you need to be rescued from an outside source? That is the first step to becoming a Christian. And you need that to continue the Christian life. So that's the second clue. It's the pain. So those are the clues. Now, point three, the giver of meaning. Towards the beginning in the beginning of the passage, verse three, the preacher reflects on the inability to find permanent gain. So in verses 12 to 18, he does this little research study. He seeks out everything under heaven and even tries to find happiness in wisdom. That's verse 17. "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind." And the preacher concludes, even seeking wisdom, that doesn't lead to permanent gain. Here's the tension of this entire passage. The preacher says everything's meaningless. It's vanity. But by saying it's all meaningless, he's also saying my statement is meaningful. It's ironic. The preacher, you know, he even states his credentials in verse 12. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." Whatever the case may be, just by saying I'm the preacher, you're also implying you should listen to me because I'm a preacher. I have something worth saying. So he's saying, I'm not some random dude. I am a preacher, which means I have something meaningful to say. Now, whether you realize it or not, you have a preacher over your life. What is a preacher? Not just somebody like me, but you have some voice in your life that tells you this is valuable. This is worthwhile. This is significant. This is what you should live for. You have a preacher over your life that tells you this is permanent. This is lasting. So here, you actually have two competing preachers. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes and the preacher in your heart that says, follow your dreams, fulfill your desires. Which one do you choose? You follow the preacher that will give you the greatest profit, the greatest gain. That's actually how you choose churches in real life. When I talk to people who are considering different churches, they actually evaluate the preacher. That's a critical criteria they use, even though they don't explicitly state it like this. They say, which preacher will give me the greatest return? Where will I grow? Where will I get gain the greatest good? So there is a natural preacher over your life that tells you the greatest gain is going to be found in this life. And then there's this pain in the neck other preacher who tells you this unpleasant message. The greatest gain is found outside of this life. And then there's your own experience that confirms what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying. So who do you listen to? You know, years after Ecclesiastes, there was another preacher, Jesus Christ, and he preached some pretty painful stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. Throughout his life, he said some painful things like, cut off your arm, pluck out your eye. Why listen to such a negative, painful message? Because at the end of his life, Jesus Christ went through the sorrow and vexation on the cross. That's what verse 18 talks about. Much wisdom, increase in knowledge, leads to sorrow. Jesus Christ is wisdom incarnate. He was full of wisdom, but he went through the greatest sorrow imaginable on the cross. Why? To rescue you and me from the sorrow and frustration that we brought upon ourselves. See, Jesus Christ isn't just a preacher who suffered for his own message. He suffered to rescue you and me from the frustration of this existence. Jesus experienced the unhappiness that you deserve to give you access to infinite happiness. And where do we find that? Where is that found? The permanent gain is Jesus Christ. It's him. It's in his embrace. See, the answer to the preacher's question, where's that permanent gain? What do you gain in life? Is found in the New Testament, in another king of Israel. This preacher, Jesus Christ, lost everything because he loved you so he could have you. And when he is your permanent gain, you'll listen to whatever he tells you to do, even when it's difficult. So look at this preacher king, Jesus Christ, who suffered for you, and make him the central reason for your existence. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage and talks about some difficult questions and things that we tend not to think about. But Lord, these are pretty fundamental questions and we need to think about them. Help us, Lord. This question has practical value and we want the ultimate meaning of our lives to be you. And Lord, we can't do this without your help. So help us, Lord, change our hearts. Help us to believe that you are the preacher worth listening to. And Lord, help us to hear, not just hear your words, but to actually follow them and to listen, follow these breadcrumbs from experience, the pain and the happiness. Let them lead us to the happiness that is beyond, the infinite happiness that we find in you and your love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.